Now, I must confess it's a long time since I handled this subject of Egypt to Canaan, a long time since I last used this chart. Indeed, it might have been overseas, possibly in the United States of America. 50 to 100 years, of course, this subject of Egypt to Canaan in the Old Testament was a ministry and a theme very much to the fore among assemblies. Very sadly, in these days, it is not often touched. It is a section of Scripture that is greatly neglected in many ways, and we are the losers for that, because we will discover in these meetings that the Egypt to Canaan journey of the children of Israel is full of many salutary, spiritual, and practical lessons for the child of God. Now, in 5 sessions of ministry, it will be quite impossible for me to touch all the details of the journey. When you look, for example, at Numbers chapter 33, and notice every stage and every step that Israel took and every place touched, it's all mapped out for you there. In that interesting chapter, God was interested in the movements and the lives of his people and the places that they touched and sought to guide them. But when you do look at that chapter, you see what a journey indeed it was. This is why I have chosen, I trust by directed by God, to base the remarks of ministry on Egypt to Canaan from next Monday to Thursday on 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Now, before we just look at the passage and give a little outline of 1 Corinthians chapter 10, the section that we have read, and to see the interesting parallels between Israel and what happened to them, and how Paul applies it to the Corinthian assembly, to the believers in the city of Corinth long ago. He brings before them very challenging thoughts indeed, very salutary lessons. And in verse number 6 and in verse number 11, we will see tonight that we have complete New Testament authority and justification for viewing the history of the movements, the record of the journey of the children of Israel from Egypt to Canaan as types of the believer today. We must not, young believer, merely think that the Old Testament is just a collection or nothing more than a record of historical facts. It's much deeper than that. There's a spiritual value in the Old Testament scriptures we need to grasp, we need to understand, and to appreciate. It has been often said by brethren years ago, and it is this, that in the old, the new lies concealed, and in the new, the old lies revealed. That's one of the first things I learned as a young believer trying to understand my Bible. And it's good enough to bear that in mind. Not forgetting, of course, Paul in Romans 15 verse 4 says, whatsoever things were written aforetime was written for our learning. And it's very interesting and very striking and significant to see what Paul refers to in these verses we have read in 1 Corinthians 10. He starts off with 5 favors that Israel enjoyed, 5 great blessings that they experienced from the hand of God. And then solemnly he goes on to tell them of 5 failures or 5 sins from verse 6 to verse number 11. That's the structure, an interesting, very solemn structure. In other words, 5 blessings, verses 1 to 5, that Israel enjoyed, and then 5 sins that Israel committed. And their sins, of course, were viewed by God as the more serious and heinous in the light of the blessings bestowed upon them. Now, we will return to that in a little while, but for the sake of the young believer, I think it would be important and I think it would be helpful just to open up a little and to introduce this fascinating in many ways, intriguing, yes, but very practical subject of the journey of the children of Israel from Egypt to Canaan. Now, looking at the little chart we have here, I want you to notice that the nation of Israel were connected with three places. You have Egypt, then you have the wilderness, then you have Canaan. So we have three areas that Israel intimately in their history had to do with: Egypt, the wilderness, and Canaan. Now, I would suggest to you that in Egypt, we have a picture of the natural man, the man not born again, the man who needs redemption. Hence, we have the truth of the Passover, the importance of the blood. When I see the blood, I will pass over you. So Israel in Egypt is a picture of the natural man without Christ needing redemption. When we come to the wilderness, this is a picture of the carnal man. God had to deal with the nation of Israel because of their failures. He had to chasten them and he had to discipline them. Very sad indeed in 1 Corinthians that Paul has to tell them that far from being spiritual, they are carnal. And then I suggest in Israel, in Canaan, this would be a picture of the spiritual man. God wants us to be spiritually minded. God wants us to have spiritual aspirations. And the spiritual man is the believer, man or woman, that submits to the word of God, that loves the word of God, whose life is controlled, regulated by the word of God. Are you natural tonight? Are you carnal? Or are you spiritual? Mind you, I don't expect if you are spiritual that you'll come up to me at the end of the meeting and say, "Mr. Stubbs, I'm spiritual, you know." The spiritual believer, living close to the Lord and loving the word of God, I tell you, will be the least conscious of it. And the spiritual believer is, I want to say to you tonight, a humble believer. And again, for the benefit of the young, may I say this. With the natural man, Christ has no place. Isn't that right? With the carnal man, Christ has a place. Ah, but with the spiritual man, Christ has the place. What place does the Lord Jesus have in my life? Is he preeminent to me? Have I got my priorities right? As I have received Christ Jesus as Lord at conversion, do I continue to walk in him, acknowledging his lordship? So we have these three types of men that Paul brings before the Corinthians in the early chapters: the natural man, the unsaved man, and then the carnal man, and then the spiritual man. So I'm suggesting to you, in these three areas in which Israel were found, in Egypt, the natural man. In the wilderness, the carnal man. How carnal Israel were. How they failed. 38 years wandering in the wilderness. How they had to be disciplined. What terrible, terrible sins they committed. And then Israel in Canaan, the spiritual man. Let me put it another way to you tonight, dear fellow believer, and young believer especially, I have you in mind. I think I can put it like this. As to fact, today, as to fact, as believers, we are in Egypt. We're in the world. And the Lord Jesus said, we're in the world, but we're not of the world. And I trust you realize that. So as to fact, as Christians, we are in the world. We have not yet been taken out of it. The rapture of the church has not yet taken place. As to experience, we're in the wilderness. Darby wrote long ago, the world is a wilderness. Why? We're in the wilderness. It's a waste, howling wilderness. Nothing for the child of God out there. Plenty to attract. Plenty to entice. Plenty to occupy our time. The world wants our talents, our time, our abilities, our energies. The world wants us to build the world up, further the progress of the world. How careful we need to be, dear child of God. As to fact, yes, we are in Egypt. As to experience, we are in the wilderness. God is dealing with us. So are we learning lessons? But as to position now, as to position, we are in Canaan. Now, we mustn't think that Canaan is heaven. I know we sing about that. And I'm not just having a flick at good hymn writers. We appreciate the efforts they've made, and we love the hymns. But I take it that Canaan is a picture to us of our inheritance spiritually, of what we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. Indeed, may I suggest, I see the world in 1 Corinthians. I see the wilderness in 1 Peter, because he beseeches and exhorts the Christians, 1 Peter 2 verse 11, doesn't he, the suffering believers, as pilgrims and strangers. So the world, 1 Corinthians. The wilderness, 1 Peter. Canaan, Ephesians. The 6 chapters in the Epistle to the Ephesians, especially the references to our inheritance in the Lord Jesus, and that spiritual conflict at the end there in chapter 6. If we want to enjoy our inheritance, it's often been said too, the Christian life is not a playground, it's a battleground. And indeed it is more than ever today at this end time. So these things are very interesting. But wait a minute. What did Israel need, young believer, in Egypt? They needed an emancipator. They needed a liberator. They needed a deliverer. They needed a deliverer, and they got that in Moses. In the wilderness, they needed a guide. They needed a leader. How about when they came into Canaan, they needed a conqueror. Child of God, I'm going to say to you, we have all three in our Lord Jesus Christ. We needed him urgently and desperately as far as our natural state was concerned in our sins. We needed him as our redeemer and deliverer. Thank God for redemption in Christ Jesus. He has delivered us from the world. He's the redeemer and the deliverer, as well as the deliverer from the wrath to come, thank God. But he also is our leader. He's our guide, and we can't do without him. He's the only person in our lives, absolutely indispensable to us. We desperately, daily, continually, individually need him more than ever. And we need him as our conqueror in our lives. We can't do without him. How can we overcome the enemy? How can we make progress? How can we really wrestle with principalities and powers and wickedness in heavenly places without our Lord Jesus Christ? He is our deliverer. He is our leader. He is our conqueror. Wait a minute. You following, young believer? I'm enjoying it, you know. It's a long time since I handled this. In Egypt, it took God's power. God's power to do what? God's power to deliver his people. My, what a power was put forth for his people. My, when you think of the crossing of the Red Sea here, you know that there's the greatest miracle that God performed for his people. What a mighty, stupendous, great miracle the crossing of the Red Sea was. Do you know, I don't want to anticipate next week, but do you know how many times after the incident of Exodus 14 of the crossing of the Red Sea it is referred to in the Old Testament? 20 times more. 20 times more. There are references outside of, beyond Exodus 14, to this wonderful deliverance. Sometimes the prophets mention it, like Isaiah and others, and they take the people back in mind to that great miracle of the crossing of the Red Sea, and we'll see what a great miracle it was. Oh, I know there's men out there invent all kinds of natural causes and nonsense, absolute nonsense. It was a definite, real, literal miracle and demonstration of the power of God. It took the power of God to take Israel out of Egypt. Ah, but in the wilderness, it took the patience of God to deal with Israel day by day. One thing wonderful indeed for God's power to take Israel out of Egypt, and I trust tonight everyone in the meeting has experienced the power of God in salvation and redemption. But it also took the patience of God to deal with his people, to ultimately, finally bring them where he wanted them, to the land of Canaan. It was never part of God's plan, never God's design, that the children of Israel, we will see during the week, should wander for 38 years in the wilderness. Deuteronomy chapter 1 tells us that Kadesh Barnea, right in the border of the land, was only 11 days' journey from the point where they were. And it would have been very easy for them to go in. How sad. What a terrible history followed of their disobedience, and as a consequence of their rebellion and self-will and rejection of the message of the two good spies. They suffered and they wandered for 38 years in the wilderness. You know, it was one thing for God, listen to this young believer, it was one thing for God to take Israel out of Egypt, took his power. It was another thing to get Egypt out of Israel. The system, the spirit of Egypt. We will see during the week too, how that they hankered for the things of Egypt. They went back in mind to what they had there. Oh, they forgot about the slavery and the bondage and the taskmaster's whip and the oppression and so on. All they thought about was the leeks and the onions and the melons and so on. It was still there in their system. Oh, child of God, I wonder, is the world system affecting us? Is it in our hearts? Is it wrecking our lives? Is it blunting the keen edge of our appetite for the Word of God? Do we prefer the novel or something else to the Word of God? Has the spirit of the world taken over? Have we been engulfed by it? How have we been influenced by it and controlled by it? Is God dealing with us in grace just to get the world out of us? The power of God bringing his people out. The patience of God dealing with them in the wilderness. The purpose of God. And what was the purpose of God? To bring them into the promised land. To bring his people into Canaan. Now thinking about this interesting subject, the journey of the children of Israel, of Egypt to Canaan, there are a few more interesting things I'd like to mention. In Egypt here, there was, if you like, a trinity of evil. Satan was there. And Satan didn't want his people to be delivered from Egypt. God's people? No. He did everything possible to prevent that and to hinder that. We referred to spiritual conflict and a battle a little while ago. It's not often appreciated or understood that in reality, dear Christian friend, God was doing battle with the forces of evil and demons down there in Egypt. God says, we read there in chapter 12, against all, listen to this, gods, all the gods of Egypt, have I executed vengeance. Oh, behind Pharaoh, behind the scenes, there was this evil. There was this demon activity. Satan's work to hinder the purpose of God, bringing them out of Egypt. See that? Well, there was Satan, who was the god of this world, says the Bible. And then there was Pharaoh. And not only that, but there were the magicians, who tried to copy everything you remember that Moses and Aaron was doing. So in that sense, you can see down there in Egypt when Israel were there for so many long years, there was a trinity of evil. But wait a minute. Let's come down to this. What does Egypt speak of? And why is it that they were so long, God's people, in Egypt? And why is it that God, good to ask questions, allowed them to suffer affliction and such sore oppression? Why? Dear child of God, Egypt speaks of the independence of the world. The great thing, you know, as far as Egypt was concerned, was the River Nile. It was a great source of prosperity to them. They depended upon it. Fish they got from it too. And they considered themselves a very independent nation. Now we know from discoveries in archaeology and history that Egypt were a very, very clever, intelligent civilization. And you only have to think about the great pyramids that are there to this day in Egypt to get some graphic idea and demonstration of how clever the Egyptians were. But I want to underline this. They were independent. They were dependent, really, if they'd only realized it, on the rain. And for instance, the rain fell on the highlands of Egypt out of sight of the Egyptians, and they were not aware of it. When I think of science, they had that. When I think of pride, they had that. When I think of progress, they had that. In many ways, I submit to you tonight that Egypt was a picture and is a picture of the world in its independence, of the world in its politics, of the world in its pleasures, and the world in its pride and progress. It's wonderful to think that our Lord Jesus was taken down into Egypt, isn't it? I often think that that's why we read in Isaiah chapter 19, in spite of the oppression they gave Israel when they're in their midst, God is going to bless the nation of Egypt. Do you know that he's going to place an altar you say, yeah, an altar right in the middle of Egypt? My, is that in the Bible you say? Yeah, I assure you it's been there a long time. And God is also going to see to it that a highway will come from Israel into Egypt. So Egypt will have a future. God will have mercy upon them. What other nations will retain their nationality is another thing. I have doubts about the USA, pardon me, and other things, other countries. But you know, Egypt will have a future. When you have time, or try and make time, you read, particularly, especially, Isaiah chapter 19. So we have the power of God in taking the people out of Egypt. We have the patience of God in dealing with Israel in the wilderness. We have the purpose of God in bringing the people into the land of Canaan. That was his purpose. That was his plan. That was his great program. But you know, I said it was a conflict. And so it was. Because Pharaoh made a number of suggestions, didn't he? He objected and was very, very subtle. And if we were to go back to Exodus chapter 8 and Exodus chapter 10, we would see that he offered 5 suggestions to Moses. And the first one in chapter 8, verse 25 was, sacrifice in the land. Why do you need to go? Sacrifice in the land. Can you imagine sacrificing in the land and still being slaves? Is that right? It's inconsistent. No, said Moses, we will go 3 days' journey into the wilderness. Then, of course, in chapter 8 and verse 28, we have a second offer, a subtle suggestion by Pharaoh. Don't go very far away, he said. Just stay within reach so that we'll know where you are. Don't go very far away. Isn't that what the devil says to us today? Don't have a clear-cut separation from the world. Don't come right out. Mix a little bit. Compromise a little bit. Court the favor of the world. Go to the social occasions, even though they might drink wine and so on. How subtle. It's like the mother used to come into the bedroom of a little girl very often. And for a stretch of a few mornings in a row, she found the little one on the floor, asleep. She'd fallen out of bed. And one morning she picked a little girl up, and the little girl said to her, Mummy, why is it that I keep falling out of bed every morning? I think, dear, she said, it's because you sleep too near the edge. Does that get a point over? Sadly, many Christians are living, if you like, a world-bordering life. The Word of God says, love not the world. There's a cautionary word. What are the characteristics of the world? The lust of the flesh, the pride of life, and so on. These are the characteristics of the world. What's the cure for worldliness? He that doeth the will of God shall abide forever. Do you want to do the will of God? Do you want to please God? Do you want to be happy in your Christian life? Do you want to cultivate a healthy soul and enjoy communion with God and your Bible? Do you? Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. Then there's another suggestion, if you may remember, by Pharaoh. Chapter 10 and verse 11. Go you that are men. Go, I'll let you go. Just the men. Go with the men. Go with the men and leave the wives and women behind and the children. Parents go, fathers go, and leave the children? Perish the thought. Do we want to leave our children in the world? Do we want to leave our children in an unsaved condition? And then if saved, or professing to be saved, just loving the world and wanting the world and living for the world and going into the world and immersed by the world, adversely affected by the world. Are we any concern, dear parents? Do we pray for them? Do we encourage them in the right ways of the Lord? Do we spend time with them? If we seek to tell them to avoid certain things and not go in for the things of the world, I hope you spend time with them and give them things that you can give them to enjoy legitimately and helpfully. Very important that you replace these things. And make it up in many ways as you feel helped of the Lord. Yes, the devil is attacking Christian families today. There are many parents who hardly sleep at night and often shed tears. Their children are as far, far away in the world as is possible to be. Wasn't long ago I heard of a dear father. He had a son that went away right into the things of the world. Big businessman, lived for the world. And the son came home after a few years, was in the area, stayed the night. And as he came out of his bedroom on the landing before walking down the stairs to get his breakfast, he just heard his father praying, as he knew his custom was, his father praying before he came down beside his bed. He said, "I'll just stand at the door and see whether he still prays for me." Before the dear father ended his prayer, now he says about John, "Lord, save John. Have mercy upon John. Bring him to, you know." It melted the young man to tears to think that his father still prayed for him. Had a happy sequel. The boy got saved. To this day, is going on with God. Oh, we should have a concern about our children, our families, shouldn't we? We should have the family altar and bring them up in the nurture and fear of the Lord. And so he had said, sacrifice in the land. No, says Moses, we're going to go 3 days' journey into the wilderness. And he says, well, go not very far away. That wouldn't do, neither for Moses. Then thirdly, go ye that are men. No. Children in Egypt, no, terrible anomaly that is. And then just skipping one, I want to come to chapter 10, verse 24. He said, only leave your flocks. All right, go. If you must go, go. Reluctantly, Pharaoh said. But subtly, too, he suggested, well, you leave your flocks. Leave your flocks and your herds. Have you ever thought if Moses had consented to that and agreed with that, they wouldn't have had anything for the offerings, would they? They would have been hard-pressed if they left these things behind, nothing to bring to God in the offerings in Leviticus chapter 1 to 7. Great difficulty they would have had. Listen, the message in chapter 10 and verse 24 to me is very straightforward. God not only wants us saved, redeemed, and out of Egypt, he wants our possessions. He would claim our possessions. Paul said to the Corinthians, you are bought with a price. You're not our own. You're not your own. We don't belong to ourselves. We belong to God and to Christ. We are redeemed by precious blood. We're precious to him. God claims our possessions. That's a good way to think of our possessions, isn't it? They're all for the fire, said Frank Knox. He used to say that a lot. It's all for the fire, and so it is. All for the fire. Do we hold on tenaciously to them? We just can't let them go? Oh, just take the right view tonight. Everything we have and own and possess belongs to him. He is the sovereign owner. This world belongs to him. Psalm 24, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Oh, Satan and man dispute that. I better not get sidetracked. Go on in Psalm 24 to show you how the psalm tells us in a lovely way how that the Lord Jesus is fitted to have the world and possess the world. So you see, Pharaoh in a subtle way made all these suggestions to hinder God's program from God coming out of Egypt. From his people coming out of Egypt. You know, beloved, it was one thing for the children of Israel to be sheltered under the blood of the Lamb at the Passover. Even in 1 Corinthians, Paul tells us, without moving out of this letter, 1 Corinthians 5, even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. So there you see that Paul could see and Paul could appreciate that the Passover ever to be kept. Well, it was inaugurated then. I want to tell you this, there never was a Passover quite like this. All the other Passovers, how many recorded Passovers do you have in the Bible? Shall I tell you? Go home and check it out. Seven. And all the other Passovers mentioned in the rest of the Bible are really commemorative of this one. Look back to that Passover. But you see, the very fact that he says Christ our Passover, he could see in the Passover feast and the Lamb a wonderful picture and type, not the New Testament proof, of how that Christ is the antitype of the Passover. Christ is the Lamb of God's provided. He is our Passover. What happened to the Passover? They were sheltered by the blood of the Lamb. They were preserved. What from? Judgment. From the avenging angel. You know, the redemption of the Lord Jesus Christ has done more than that, more than the Passover. He goes always beyond the type, doesn't he? You say, in what sense? Well, think about this. Did the Passover deal with sins? No. If the Passover was going to deal, if that was its purpose, main purpose, or even a secondary purpose, to deal with sins, you would never have had any need later of the Day of Atonement in the Seven Feasts of Jehovah to deal nationally with the guilt and sin of Israel yearly, you see. No, the Passover didn't deal with the question of sins. It preserved them from judgment. Fellow believer, Christ's redemptive work has done both for us. It has preserved us from the judgment of God which we deserved. What a message that is. And it has also dealt with our sins. In whom, says Paul, we have redemption, even the forgiveness of our sins. So one thing to be sheltered by the blood, but another thing to come out of Egypt. We're going to see this place called Pi-Hahiroth means liberty. And we're going to see on Monday that God's people could not have complete liberty until they had come out of Egypt. See that? So it was one thing to be sheltered by the blood. It was another thing to completely come out of Egypt crossing the Red Sea. It's one thing for you and me to be forgiven, to be redeemed by the blood of Christ. It's another thing to completely come out of Egypt. I tell you this, when Israel went out of Egypt, Egypt knew it. Egypt knew all about it. What's the world's estimate of us? Do they know that we belong to God? Do they know that we're Christian by our dress, by our behavior? You don't need to tell them. You don't need to hint at it, but impress it upon them. They know full well by the way that you live. You're different. We have to go to work. We can't yet be taken physically out of the world. The Lord understands that. We're in the world. That's why he said in John 70, we're in the world, but we're not of it. How do you behave to the world? A friend of mine was on one of these big liners going across to America, preacher. The stewardess was serving the drinks, and I suppose while he was having lemonade or whatever, orange, and she accidentally spilt the whole contents of the glass over him. And he was so nice and gentle, and so gracious, and spoke to us so kindly. It's all right, dear. Now, oh, I'm so sorry. Wiping it up. Oh, dear, this is terrible. And, you know, just settle down, his accent. I quite understand. 10 minutes later, she came back. She said, look, I've had little accidents before. And quite often, people are very rough and gruff and lose their temper and swear at me. But you were so nice. How come you're so nice? Well, he says, when you have a chance, I'll tell you why. And she came along and he told her how he was able to be so nice and gracious to her. He was a Christian. He knew the Lord Jesus as his Savior. And the Lord helped him to be nice to people. She says, what is this all about? Savior. Well, it's a bit of a story. But the sequel is the stewardess got saved. You know, how much even depends upon our behavior. At work, at school. How we act. What our disposition is. How we respond to things. One thing then for them to be sheltered by the blood, another to completely come out of Egypt. You know, the child of God has not true liberty until that is known. Now let's come to 1 Corinthians 10. I just want to give an outline of this passage and show you the importance of it. 1 Corinthians 10 begins, really, you have a good translation, with the word for. It's important to see that because Paul connects it with the previous chapter. And all I want to do and take the time to do is ask you to notice verse 27 of the previous chapter. Says Paul, "But I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway." So Paul is talking here about the stewardship of the body. You know, the body can assert itself. And we can be sometimes controlled by the lawful desires of the body. There's Christian teaching about the body. I've got to be careful, young believer, where I take my body, what I do with my body, what I put into my body, how I use my body. See that? I know the Spirit of God is in us, and it's a spiritual age, and we have spiritual blessings. That's true. But don't forget there is a physical side, and the spiritual should affect the spiritual side. Our bodies are indwelt by the Spirit. They belong to Christ. We can't do what we like with them. But it is true that our bodies can assert themselves. You know, pardon me, but if you get into eating too much, that can hinder spiritual growth. And if you get into the habit of sleeping too long, that can hinder spiritual growth. I'm just giving that as two illustrations. Be very careful about your body. So Paul is talking about the discipline upon the body. He's talking about the stewardship of the body. And this is what he says, "I don't want to be a castaway." Now, let me make it very clear tonight and plain. This has nothing to do with the matter of salvation. Paul is not thinking, "I'm going to lose my salvation. I'm going to be a castaway and no longer be a child of God." No, no. Allow me to say, that word castaway simply means disapproved. Or more, it means rejected for service. Rejected for service. I was intrigued some time ago to look up in a little bit of depth the word castaway. Do you know, among the Greek housewives in Paul's day, this word was used for a cracked vessel. A cracked vessel that was put on the shelf. No longer useful for the purpose for which it was made. I thought, that's good. I don't want to be a castaway in that sense. Belonging to God, I'm a chosen vessel, chosen in Christ. God wants me to be a vessel of service. But God doesn't want me to be useless. He wants me to serve Him. But if I allow this world and my body to influence me and control me completely, and I don't keep it in subjection, there is a solemn possibility I might be set aside, disapproved for service. Now you say, what possible connection does this have with chapter 10? Well, simply this. Just as Israel were rejected, disapproved, because they were not what God intended them to be. They failed in the wilderness. What did God do with them? He chastened them. He disciplined them. We'll see that more in a little detail during the week, God willing. And we'll see the parallels. I mean, look at the five blessings with which he commences. Moreover, brethren, or for brethren, I would not that you should be ignorant. What does he mean here? Well, this is Paul's appeal for earnestness and self-discipline. But it's not that Paul did not know the facts, or some of the Corinthians did not know the facts of the history of Israel. They would, but they did not learn the lessons intended in the narrative. One thing for us to be acquainted with the facts of the history of Scripture, and by the way, they're absolutely precise and accurate. But it's another thing, dear child of God, to understand what's their import. What's the lesson for me? What am I going to get out of it? Why has this been recorded, this particular incident? What is God showing to me? See that? And then he says, how that all our fathers were under the cloud, the guidance of the cloud, the protection of the cloud. Picture of the Holy Spirit. It mentions quite a few times the Spirit of God. He indwelt the believers at Corinth. Secondly, and all passed through the sea. That's redemption. You can't read 1 Corinthians, especially chapter 6, without seeing that thought. The Corinthians were redeemed. Then thirdly, and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. Doesn't Paul mention that the Corinthians were baptized? We said in the missionary journeys last week in Wallingford, when we touched briefly, Corinth, a lovely effect of the word of God and the progress of the Corinthian Christians. It says this, a lovely comment. The Corinthians herein believe and were baptized.
You baptized?
And then again, and did all eat the same spiritual meat? That's the manna. And of course, that's Christ, the food of his people. And we have that in Corinthians. And then not only that, but he says, for they did all drink, verse 4, the same spiritual drink, for they drank of the spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. And of course, we have that in 1 Corinthians. See, there are parallels. In other words, Israel were greatly blessed. God conferred gifts upon them, bestowed many favors upon them. What does it say in Hebrews 3, by the way? In the wilderness, God says, they, Israel, saw my works. Think of the miraculous provision. For example, of the manna rained down from heaven to sustain and feed 2 million souls. Miracle! Ah, yes. But you see, the point is this. And try and take this in at the end of the meeting. The Corinthians also had great spiritual blessings, even greater indeed than Israel. Did that make them safe? Did that satisfy them? Were these blessings a guarantee for the Corinthians of safety? Ah, says Paul, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. Were the blessings that the Corinthians had and we have, are they a guarantee of satisfaction? Are they a guarantee of spirituality? Look, we possess great spiritual blessings common to every blood-bought believer. Are we enjoying them? Are they affecting us in a practical way? Do they humble us? Do they keep us close to the Lord, grateful, feeling we owe so much to him? How are we responding to these blessings? The fact that we have the blessings does not mean that we're going to be absolutely safe. There are many Christians who have such wonderful blessings. They're not satisfied. Something radically wrong. And they're far, far from spiritual. You see that? It is interesting to notice the structure of this passage. And I'm finishing on this note. Five favors, five failures or sins. I want you to notice verse 6. Now these things were our examples, to the intent we should not lust after evil things as they also lust us. Clear proof, they're examples to us, pictures to us. Then verse 11, now all these things happen unto them for ensamples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world or the age are come. What does that mean? The end of the ages. It suggests successive periods of God's dealings with mankind, even Israel, each of these periods in God's dealings leading up to and reaching a consummation in the present age. I want to tell you this, we live in a wonderful age. I know things are getting bad. Plenty to make us afraid and send us before God in prayer. Evil worldwide in Iraq and all these things that are going on in this poor world fast ripening for God's judgment. That's true. But this is a spiritual age. And we have greater blessings than Old Testament saints and Israel could ever have enjoyed. And even the restored Israel will ever, ever possess. Do we thank God for these blessings? I know I've heard brethren say, oh, I'd love to have heard David sing and heard Solomon's wisdom. I'd love to have walked with Enoch and Abraham. Well, it would have been a wonderful experience. But listen, we are far more blessed. Do you appreciate we live in wonderful times? The time when God has manifested his word through preaching. The time of the church period. And then again, thinking of the structure. In verse 4, we have a reference, I believe, to the pre-existence of Christ. They drank of that spiritual rock that followed them. That rock was Christ. We'll try to discover what that means. But it's Christ. Before the Lord was incarnate and born at Bethlehem, he existed. Thank God for the pre-existence of Christ. He was with his people, Israel. And then again, look at verse 9. Neither let us tempt Christ. Why didn't it say tempt God? Tempt Christ. You see, it's the pre-existence of the Lord Jesus Christ. Then, of course, you have the solemn judgment in verse number 6, don't you? How that they lusted after evil things, and then verse 5, they were overthrown in the wilderness. Isn't it sad to think? Sad to think, fellow believer, that the desert was strewn with premature graves. And not one that came out of Israel, Egypt at first, way back there in Exodus 12, 13 and 14 and 15, apart from, well, Joshua and Caleb, ever got into the land. The wilderness, the desert, was strewn with premature graves. And then you see, of course, the idea of judgment in verses 9 and 10. They were destroyed of serpents. Verse 10, neither murmur ye as some of them also murmured, and were destroyed of the destroyer. Five blessings, five sins. It's a very similar structure to Psalm 78. What do you have in Psalm 78? Can you remember? If not, check it out too when you get home. Good to be in the good of the ministry, you know. Make sure the brother's right. We're always open to correction. We don't know everything. We're willing to be adjusted, like Apollos, I trust. But you know, Psalm 78, what does Psalm 78 talk about? It talks about the blessings, the miracles, God's provisions. And then also talks about the sins of the people. In the light, in view of these blessings, you wouldn't expect them to sin. And then, what does it go on with? Well, it goes on with the challenge. Can God furnish a table in the wilderness? What do you have in 1 Corinthians 10? Blessings, sins, the Lord's table. See the connection? Most interesting. God bless his word. Pray for the meetings. Come back if you can on Monday, and we will deal with the first couple of blessings in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 1 and verse number 2. Shall we pray?